We read in the scriptures where the Lord went to the home of a Pharisee whose name was Simon. A woman who was notorious for being a sinner came to Jesus and began weeping at his feet and anointing his feet with fragrant oil. Simon, who was his host, began to wonder within himself why Jesus didn't know that this woman was a sinner. I mean, if he's a prophet, he ought to know this. And after Jesus spoke a parable to him about a creditor who forgave the debts of those to whom he had loaned, Jesus asked him which one of them will love him more. And Simon said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said that he was right. And then in Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 44 now, we get the rest of the story. "Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.'" We can see that this was a really important lesson for a Pharisee, wasn't it? The Pharisees fancied themselves as being above sin. And that's why they were so harsh in their judgment towards this woman who was a sinner. Yet Jesus sets the record straight. The one that will love him the most is the one who is forgiven the most. I think all of us are well aware of the sad fact that not all who are baptized become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can understand this if we think about it from the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, 18 through 23. If we read through that carefully, we understand that many fall away and give up even an outward appearance of being Christians. There's just no root whatsoever. They totally give it up. Many others never rise above the level of being nominal Christians. They come forth and they bring out a little bit of fruit, but that's about it. And then they just kind of wither. They never get any higher than that. Many fall repeatedly into temptations and struggle year after year to overcome sin in their lives. And many become frustrated with failure as they try to make progress towards spiritual excellence. I think there is a serious need for us to think about such things as the causes of unfaithfulness and unfruitfulness. Why? Why do so many fall away from Christ? Why do so many fail to reach maturity as Christians? These are serious questions. On the positive side, I think we could talk about how we can be motivated to seek the Lord more diligently. Because that's really what's involved here, isn't it? That's really what's involved. Now, what is involved then in true conversion and consecration to the Lord? That's a good question for us to consider. And what are the elements that produce real disciples? That is, people who are deeply devoted to Christ. Now, I think I could sum all of this up in just a few words. What are the keys to... I'm sorry, I didn't put that on the chart, but I meant to. What are the keys to faithfulness for Christians? What are the keys to faithfulness for Christians? And as I've already shown you, the hint, one of them is, or two of them, actually, humility and penitence. In fact, I think this is one of the more important things, really. If you look at the subject of humility, Humility really is the first principle, if you will, of spiritual progress. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Since pride is at the root of sin, humility is the most basic requirement in order to bring about a positive change in our lives. Pride, of course, has many forms. In fact, we may not see just how much pride remains in our hearts even after we think that we have turned our hearts to God until we're put to the test. Many symptoms may indicate that we have not yet, even as Christians, fully and finally dealt with the problem of pride in our hearts. Denial, defensiveness, blaming others, avoidance of truth, delaying obedience, seeming self-sufficiency and complacency, all of these things are symptoms that show that we have not fully and finally dealt with that problem yet. To be lifted up, we must honestly humble ourselves before God. That's the essence of what James wrote in James 4 and verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. There really is no hope for us spiritually if we don't recognize the emptiness and brokenness that we have before God. Compared to God, we are empty and broken, and only He can fix it. Now, what do you mean by emptiness, you say? Well, emptiness means that we have longings that we cannot ever completely fulfill in our lives alone. That's just the way it is. Brokenness means that we are guilty of sin that may even be far more serious than what we recognize. And there again, only God can help us with that. Only God can help us. The kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus in Matthew 5 and 3, is for the poor in spirit. Now, well, that other word up there, penitence, what about that one? Well, penitence, if you think about this, genuine humility before God produces profound repentance in our hearts. Godly sorrow accompanied by a deep desire to change, if you will. John the Baptist rebuked those who came out to be baptized by him without a penitent recognition of their own sins. When he saw these Pharisees and Sadducees, he said, "You brood of vipers! You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now listen to what he said. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." If you truly are repenting, then it should be shown in the way you act from now on, if you're truly repenting. And that is something that we don't think about sometimes, is changing our mind about something if it is not done with a humble heart. Truly penitent heart before God may not result in any change. Sometimes our sorrow is just the sorrow for we got caught. And whenever we say we're sorry, what we really mean is, "I'll be more careful next time not to get caught." That's not repentance. That's not repentance. Repentance is a true change of mind or change of heart that results in fruit worthy of repentance, as Jesus put it here in this context. It is humility and penitence, in fact, that move us to seek God. In Matthew 7, in verse 7 there, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." This penitence before God, this humility that leads us to this attitude, is going to drive us to seek God even more diligently. There must, of course, be this sober recognition of what it really means to be lost. I don't think we want to think about that too much. But you know, that always should be there in our mind. If I go ahead and do this that I know God said not to do, I know what He's got in store for me. And that should serve as a deterrent. It should serve as a deterrent. Do we really have a personal sense of the true consequence of our own sin? That's a good question, isn't it? Do we really have it? The humbly penitent person will be poor in spirit. As Jesus said, mourn. He will be meek. And as Jesus put it in Matthew 3:3-6, he will hunger and thirst for righteousness. And these qualities will lead us to diligently seek God and to long urgently for the salvation that can only come from Him. In Hebrews 11:6, we're reminded, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. To make significant spiritual progress, however, we also must accept the salvation that God offers to us. And that's our next point, the acceptance of God's forgiveness. The first priority, of course, is that we must do what God requires to receive the forgiveness of sins. The person who has never obeyed the gospel of Christ must first of all hear the gospel preached and believe it. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you'll die in your sins, about as simple as it comes. And having heard it, he must repent. That is, he must change his mind, because it is commanded that all men everywhere should repent. Acts 17:30. And it is only appropriate that having heard and believed and repented, that he would confess his faith before men. That is, that he would let it be known with his mouth that he believed that Jesus is Lord and Christ, that God raised him from the dead. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But we're not there yet. What else? That is, be baptized. Acts 2:38 is exactly what the Apostle Peter told the people there. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Here it is. For the remission of sins. That's what we're looking for. But to be forgiven, a person who has already become a Christian now doesn't necessarily stop sinning. John recognized that in 1 John 1:2. He recognized that although we shouldn't sin, we do. And then he points out that all hope is not lost. We have an advocate with the Father whereby we can find forgiveness. And so that requires what? Well, the Christian who sins must repent. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Yeah, we want some of that godly sorrow that produces repentance. But then what does he require? Well, he requires us to confess our sins. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's speaking about Christians. And then we know, obviously, from the lesson we find in Acts 8:22, that it would require us praying for the forgiveness of our sins. Simon, who had formerly been a sorcerer, was told by Simon the Apostle, Simon Peter the Apostle, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Just as simple as that. But having obeyed God from the heart, we must truly see ourselves as forgiven. Think about that. Truly see ourselves as forgiven. Well, there are certain things that are a hindrance to that. One of them is looking back to the past. We may look at our past and we may really wonder, I mean, how can God really forgive me for all of those sins that I've committed? I mean, I can't believe that's possible. I just can't believe. I mean, you just don't know half of what I've done. Well, God does. And He says He'll forgive you. Or possibly we may have secret doubts about the quality of our own repentance. I don't know if I really changed my mind. I mean, I kept finding myself doing these things, and I may not be worthy of God's grace and His mercy. And this happens. This happens. Or possibly, looking to the future, we may not be sure of our eventual salvation in heaven. Many people live like this, haunted by the uncertainty that God will ever be pleased with us, even if we are in Christ. We may not be confident that we have God's favor and that heaven is really going to be our home in eternity. We must come to the point where we have fully accepted God's forgiveness. Emotionally as well as intellectually. It's no good without both parts of that. Intellectually, we may say, "Oh, well, I know God forgives sins. I don't feel like He's forgiven me." You see? Got to get it all together. The fact is, if you have done what God says that you must do in order to receive the forgiveness of your sins, you must be able to say with all confidence, "Yes, I am really and truly forgiven. In Christ, God has forgiven and accepted me." And say that with confidence. No hesitation whatsoever. I don't believe that the importance of this point should be underestimated, because if the reality of God's forgiveness is not fully accepted, there is no way that we can have the gratitude and the love that should flow from us having accepted this beautiful gift. If you don't believe you really got the benefit of it, how are you going to show your gratitude for it? Seriously. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." That's talking about you. It's talking about me. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now there it is, right there. You can have every confidence that if you have complied with the will of God wholeheartedly, obeyed from the heart, as Paul spoke of the brethren over there in Rome, in Romans chapter 6, if you obeyed from the heart, you must truly see yourself as forgiven. But you know, we talked here about this idea of gratitude. And I don't think we can disconnect gratitude from love, really, you know? I think the two go together. Gratitude is our gratitude to God. And it will be in proportion to how much we recognize the debt which He has canceled in our case. Remember the lesson Jesus taught? First of all, we will not be grateful if we fail to see the seriousness of our own sins. Our sins that we have committed are not trivial. They're serious. Because any one of them can condemn us to eternal torment if we leave it unforgiven. Don't take care of it. Just one. And so we must recognize the seriousness of our own sins. And then second, we must understand that we will not be grateful if we have not truly accepted His forgiveness as a reality. It is not likely that we'll be deeply thankful for gifts which we only believe potentially might be ours. We know God can give forgiveness, and I'm not sure if He's given it to me. There's no hope in that. There's no comfort in that. There's nothing to be thankful for, really. Furthermore, deep gratitude for forgiveness is prompted by a consciousness of specific sins that we have committed. People who have no more than a generic sense that, well, we haven't done what we should, don't realize the enormity of the debt that needs to be forgiven. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, Jesus spoke a parable about those who trusted in themselves. And you remember this. It's the publican and the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Those who mourn the seriousness of specific sins which they have committed in their lives will be prone to have deep gratitude for forgiveness, because they realize just how much it is that God has to forgive. You know, in Acts chapter 9, I'll get that up here for you in just a second. I'm busy talking to myself here. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. You remember Saul of Tarsus? After Ananias came to him, he arose from the ground. I'm sorry, on the road to Damascus. I got to go back. Rewind. He rose from the ground. He opened his eyes and he could see no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now, what did he do there? He fasted and prayed for 3 days. He fasted and prayed for 3 days. Why? Because Saul recognized the enormity of his specific sins. And he relates those and recounts those later, as he wrote to Timothy, how he considered himself to be the chief of sinners. I'll just pop that up there for you in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. although I was formerly a blasphemer, I'm down at verse 13, a persecutor, an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Then skipping on down to verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You see, he's recognized his specific sins. And because of the enormity of these sins, he manifests his gratitude toward the Lord for having forgiven his sins. But I said I want to talk about love here too. Our love for God will be in proportion to our gratitude to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Here's where we take into account the enormity of the love that was manifest here. Our love for God will go hand in hand with our gratitude, won't it? Absolutely. But a question to ponder, do we take for granted the fact that God loves us? I dare say that a lot of people do. A lot of people just assume it. They don't really think about it and think about all of its implications. They just take it for granted. The key to loving God is seeing how fortunate we are that He does love us and He cares about us. But then again, another key to being steadfast and faithful would be service and steadfastness. Service, of course, is that which will move us beyond being nominal Christians. And by this, I'm talking about fervent discipleship and hard work. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 and 37, Jesus is asked by the lawyer teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Does that sound like some easy thing? No, that requires a lot of effort, doesn't it? It's putting your whole self into this. In John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Does that sound like something that's real easy to do? No. It takes effort. We have to work at it. The diligence of our labor then will be directly proportional to the depth of our gratitude and love. We can't separate them. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. Paul again, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You see the result of God's grace and mercy toward Saul? You see that? He didn't just skate and say, well, okay, I got this straight now. I'm going to go home and maybe become a teacher. I'll become a teacher. I'm skilled pretty well in that. Sat at Gamaliel's feet. They go home and be a teacher. No, he didn't. He said, I labored more abundantly than they all. Why? Because of his gratitude. Service to God was a key thing for him. love for God, then based on deep humility and penitence and gratitude for forgiveness, would be the key, if you will, to abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. You know your labor is not vain in the Lord. So thus you should always abound in the work of the Lord. It should be the key to personal evangelism. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, teaching them, who? The ones you have discipled and taught and baptized. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The willingness to make real sacrifices for the Lord should follow, should they not? Paul to the brethren at Philippi in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. But what things were gained to me, these things I counted loss for Christ. Yes, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That's how Paul felt about service. His service was sacrificial, to say the least. But you know, the greatest labor of all, really, would be the labor of love. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul talks about this to the brethren at Thessalonica. Now listen to what he says here. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. The labor of love. The labor of love. But again, and it looks like I probably forgot this one. It looks like I did. But I'll give you this one anyway. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Our labor is not like working for a taskmaster who is mean and unbending and just constantly demanding more of us and more of us and more of us. We do what we do because of love. It is a labor of love. You hear people talking about that sometimes who are doing acts of charity. That's where I mostly hear that. And they'll say, well, this is just wonderful. You're doing this. And isn't it hard work? Yes, it is. But it's a labor of love. Well, they're using that the right way. They're doing it because of love they have in their heart for their fellow man. But our work for the Lord should always be a labor of love. No matter how difficult it may be, it is a labor of love. We do it because of our love for Him. But that also involves steadfastness. Just as we will labor diligently, we'll also endure steadfastly if we love God. 2 Timothy 1 and 12, I suffer these things, Paul says. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him until that day. Sounds like a song. I heard it somewhere. But that's right. That's right. I know who I've believed. I know Him. And I know He'll keep what I've committed to Him. I don't have to worry about it. It's solid. Love for God based on deep humility and penitence and gratitude, forgiveness is the key again to resisting temptation. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is a man who endures temptation. When he's been approved, he'll receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. It will be the key to overcoming bad habits. Look at John chapter 8, verses 10 through 11. When Jesus had raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman. This is the woman supposedly caught in adultery. He said to her, woman, Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. Now listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You used to do that. It was wrong. But you're forgiven. Now don't do it again. We need to have that kind of an attitude when it comes to the things that get us caught up in this life and become bad habits, and put them aside and don't do them anymore. But it also is the key to having the willingness to undergo persecution for the Lord. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, For this reason I suffer all things. All things. Paul, he went through more things than you'll ever go through in your life. But he did it willingly because of his love for the Lord. It'll also be the key to steadfast faithfulness that will help us to finish our course. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. All Paul was concerned about was finishing the race, finishing the course that he was to compete on in this life. If we do not endure and remain faithful, well, it may well be because we have forgotten what it was we were forgiven of. Now, believe it or not, Peter talked about that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Or 2 Peter chapter 1. I didn't put first there, did I? No, it's 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning with verse 9. 2 Peter 1 verse 9. Now, this is after adding all these things together. Okay? And he says, after you add all these things together, you know, you will not be made or be barren or unfruitful. And all, it's all this. Then verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. What does he say here? People who don't accumulate these characteristics into their life are those who have forgotten that they were cleansed from their old sins. Now notice here, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who are the most faithful to the Lord are those who love Him the most. And you know how I know that? I can just take this passage and tell you that without any question. In 1 John 5 and verse 13, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. If faithfulness and obedience to God is a manifestation of our love for God, what does that tell us? The more faithful we are, the more we love God. That's really what it comes down to. And it works the other way too. Unfaithfulness is indicative of a lack of love for God. It goes both ways. Those who love the Lord most are those who see most deeply the seriousness of the sins that He has forgiven them of. Just as we observed in the introduction of our lesson in Luke 7, verses 41 through 43. The one who He forgave more would be more likely to have love towards Him. Now what this means is that if we're not what we'd like to be or what we should be spiritually, the place to start looking would be our love for the Lord. We need to ask ourselves, do we really love the Lord at a deep, life-changing level? that's a real soul-searching question, isn't it? Do we really love the Lord at a deep, life-changing level? If in searching our hearts we find out that we don't love the Lord as deeply as we should, we need to back up and examine our gratitude. We need to examine our gratitude. Are we taking for granted the fact that the Lord loves us? That could be the problem. If our gratitude is not what it should be, then we need to stop and look at our thinking about our own sins. How do we view those? Do we still feel the guilt of them? Well, if we do, then we have to ask ourselves, have we really and truly accepted the Lord's forgiveness? And if we have really and truly accepted the Lord's forgiveness, what about the depth of our penitence? Do we really see the magnitude of what the Lord has forgiven us? Seriously? Or what about the sins that He has to continue to forgive us of daily? Do we stop to think about that? If our penitence is shallow, we finally must look at the ultimate issue of our humility before God. Somewhere along this line of humility, penitence, gratitude, and love, we find the reason why our devotion to God is not as deep as it should be. Somewhere along that line. Until we honestly face our own emptiness and brokenness, genuinely accept God's forgiveness, and learn to appreciate God's grace at a deeper level, then we'll never rise above the level of being nominal Christians. We'll always be vulnerable to temptation and discouragement and defeat. And is that the way we want to live? These are the steps, if you will, that are involved in real conversion and consecration to Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, here's what Paul summed this all up as. I have been crucified with Christ. Did you hear that? I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do you see all of these qualities we've been talking about? Right there. There they are, right there. Demonstrated for us very plainly. These are the things that produce real disciples of the Lord. These are the keys to being faithful Christians. I hope this lesson has been beneficial to you. I have to tell you, it was to me. I chose this lesson partly because I wanted it. So you'll have to bear with me about that. But I feel like we need this reminder from time to time to try to bolster ourselves and build ourselves up to really remain faithful, diligent servants of God and not allow ourselves to just kind of get in the flow, because that's not what the Lord wants from us. He wants us to be active and to be busy in His work. And I hope this will help each and every one of you. If you're here tonight, I said that, didn't I? See, I have to blame somebody for this. It wasn't said tonight. It was heaven that said that in his prayer. Said tonight. Okay, so it is afternoon. We both know that. But this afternoon, if you are not a Christian, there's no reason why you should go home that way. You can go home tonight with your sins forgiven. Get it? All sin forgiven. And if you're a child of God and you've sinned, you can go home tonight with all sin forgiven. By just following the steps that we have talked about right here. So the point is, there is no reason for anybody to go home tonight with sin. There's no reason for it. Because whatever it is, the Lord can forgive it if we'll just repent and ask for His forgiveness and be obedient to His will.